You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message.
Let's read our text and we'll get started. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Let's pray. Father, I come before you this morning, and I thank you for your word and how precious and needful it is for our lives. I pray that your word would be heard this morning, not just spoken, that our hearts would be changed and our lives would be reconfigured around your word. I pray for the presence of your spirit this morning. Come upon us. Fill us with the life and light that only you can give. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today is New Year's Day. And it's really just a special time to not only have the first Sunday of the year, but really the first day of the year, and to be gathered together to begin the year by worshiping the Lord. New Year's, as all of you know, is a time for making resolutions. And whether or not you write down your resolutions in a formal list, maybe some of you do, maybe some of you don't, I would suspect that most of you here this morning have some things, some goals for the next year. You may not write them down as resolutions, but you have some things you would like to see happen in the year that is to come that might be different from the things that happened in the year that has already passed. Now, the idea of making resolutions is simple. You look back at something that took place in the past year and you say, I want this year to be different. So it may be that it has to do with your diet, that this past year I ate this many Big Macs and this much salad, and this next year I want to eat more salad and fewer Big Macs. That's usually the way that it works. You want to eat a little bit healthier, or maybe you want to exercise a little bit more, that at the end of this year I am this shape, and at the end of the next year I want to be in a shape that is different from that. Last night, we were talking to our children about setting resolutions, and we were saying, what are your resolutions for the next year? We weren't having them write them down, but we were just, you know, talking through them. So we started with Allie, and she didn't have much to say for herself, so we set some good resolutions for her, that she would learn how to walk and talk and maybe be a little bit less demanding and fussy. So we set some resolutions to help her out. But it came to Easy. He was able to talk and express himself, but he wasn't quite clear on what a resolution was. And so we were trying to say it's something you want to do more of in the next year. And his resolution was he wanted to eat more crunchies. Now, crunchies, for those of you who are not initiated into the ways of our family, are French fried onion rings. And we, all of us, love putting crunchies on just about everything. And so his resolution was that he wanted to eat more crunchies than he ate in the year that was past. Now, for most of us, we don't want to eat more crunchies. We want to eat a little bit more crunchy, or at least a bit more healthy. But that was his resolution. And so many of us have resolutions that involve food. Now, as long as we keep it in perspective, there's nothing necessarily wrong with this. Eating healthy food is a good thing. And it's something that can improve many other areas of our lives. In fact, exercising is a good thing. And if you eat healthier and you exercise, as long as you keep that into proper perspective, then it can help many other areas of your life. But while exercise and diet are very helpful tools to improve your life, and I recommend them, I think they're great, they make a terrible foundation for your life. And as we've been talking about in our series on parenting, which I'm excited next week we'll be getting back to, and we'll be in it more consistently over these next few months until we finish it, it's how our hearts are being shaped that is most foundational for how we live our lives. We need to give attention to what is shaping our hearts. Because out of the heart, we need to keep our heart without diligence, because it's out of our heart that the issues of life comes. This isn't just true for our children. We need to pay attention to how their hearts are being shaped by our parenting. It's also true for us. We need to consider how our hearts are being shaped by our living. And our text this morning is all about what is shaping our hearts. So in our text, we have two introductory psalms. So we have two psalms. We have two paths, two ultimate paths. And these two ultimate paths find expression in two fundamental patterns of life. These paths are rooted in two fundamental patterns of life. So two psalms, two paths, two patterns. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. Psalm 1 gives us a picture of the truly blessed life. Now, the majority of the psalms are prayers that are addressed to God. Some of the psalms are hymns that are sung together as a congregation of God's people in the course of worship. But these first two psalms stand apart from that. They're a little different from that. In many ways, they are foundational instructions for our lives. If you look at sort of the way that they're written, in some ways they have more in common with the book of Proverbs, especially the first few chapters, than they do with the rest of the book of Psalms. And they really stand as a foundation, as a quick start guide, as it were, to orient you to the sort of life that you ought to be living as you enter into the rest of the book of Psalms. This first psalm, as I mentioned, provides a description of the truly blessed life. Verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. So the truly blessed, this psalm begins by describing the things that the truly blessed person does not do. So the person who is blessed, they don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. They resist the temptation to stand in the way of sinners. They refuse to sit in the seat of the scornful. So there are three groups of people, three patterns of life that they're avoiding. Next verse 2, tells us what the truly blessed person does do. Verse 2. But in contrast to the things that he's avoiding, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. Instead of delighting in ungodliness and sin and scorning, the life of the one who is blessed is filled with a very different sort of delight. The truly blessed person delights in the law or the instruction of the Lord. He delights in the scriptures. And this delight in the Word of God is fueled by constant meditation on the Word of God. As one writer put it, meditation may be characterized as deep reflective thought, often occurring in a repetitive or enduring fashion. Another writer put it this way, the activity in mind here is the soft, murmuring reading of Scripture to oneself. I just really love the way that that's worded. The soft, murmuring reading of Scripture to oneself. Well, meditation is a bit more than the simple reading of Scripture. The reading of Scripture is the starting point. If you don't read the Scriptures, then you won't memorize them and you'll have nothing to meditate on. So there's more to meditation than just doing your daily Bible reading. But if you haven't gotten to base one, if you haven't gotten to, that's terrible. If you haven't gotten to first base, then you're never going to make it to back to home plate. So, in a way, like meditation is there's more than just making it to first base, but there's not less. And that's true of spending time in the Scriptures. We have to begin by spending time in the Scriptures. And in this psalm, meditating on the Scriptures is the only positive thing that a truly blessed person is said to actually do. So we're told what he doesn't do. We're told what his life looks like. We're told what his life doesn't look like. But we're really only told one thing that the blessed person does, and that's meditate on the Scriptures. That doesn't mean that meditating on the Scriptures is the only thing that the truly blessed person does. They probably do lots of things, including even playing baseball and knowing what the bases are supposed to be called. Would all be part of the blessed life, potentially. And probably they give attention to their diet and their exercise and all of these things. But we're not told about that. We're only told that they maintain a constant focus on the Word of God. We must not miss how central the Scriptures are to the life of the truly blessed person. They meditate on them, and this is crucial. They meditate on them day and night. The Scriptures are the first thing that they think about when they wake up, and they're the last thing that they consider before they fall asleep. In other words, meditation on the Word of God is what is structuring their day. And because the Scriptures are structuring their day, day and night, they're structuring the structure of their day, because of that, they are able to shape their hearts and serve as a foundation for a life that is truly blessed. So we're going to come back to this in a moment, but we'll continue on now with the rest of the psalm. In verse 3, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The result of this focus, of this rootedness in the Scriptures, is a life that is stable and prosperous. Why? Because it's a life that has a firm foundation. It's a life that has deep roots in a soil that can sustain life. And therefore, it's a life that continues to bear fruit, even in the most difficult of times. Planted by the rivers of water, the truly blessed person can sustain even seasons of storm and drought without withering. Verse 4. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. In contrast to the fruitful and rooted life of the person who is truly blessed, the ungodly lead lives that are empty and vain. The ungodly are as weightless as the chaff that blows away from the solid grain that's left on the threshing floor. The righteous are like mighty trees that can survive the fiercest of storms. But the ungodly are like tumbleweeds that are blown about by every passing wind. Now, there's one more thing here in these verses, verse 5, that we must not miss. It says, the ungodly shall not stand in the congregation of the righteous. That tells you something about the righteous. That when we hear this, and this is something that's not the focus of the sermon this morning, but I don't want us to misunderstand this. When we talk about reading Scripture, and we talk about prayer, and we talk about these spiritual disciplines, we can have a temptation as modern individualistic Americans to think about them just in context of our own personal lives. That if I just get my days in order, then everything is going to turn out all right. But there's something that this psalm hints here and reminds us of, that living the truly blessed life isn't just about your personal spiritual disciplines. Scripture is not a substitute for community. It's the foundation for community. Scripture, in fact, always creates community, that we're talking about this truly blessed person, but then we find out that the righteous isn't just, here's a righteous person over here, and here's a righteous person over here, and here's a righteous person over here. No, we find that these righteous people together form a congregation. They form a community. And the disciplines of Scripture that were taught in this psalm, they gather together a people that lives a life together that is shaped by the Scriptures. Not our focus this morning, but something that's very important to keep in mind. Verse 6, for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The reason that the things work out the way that they do is because the Lord himself is watching over the righteous. Those who trust in him will not find their confidence misplaced. Those who proudly reject the Lord, thinking that they are sufficient on their own, are going to find that their way is going to perish in the end. So that's Psalm 1. So we're considering two psalms, two paths, two patterns. We've considered the first psalm. We're turning now to the second psalm. Both of these first two psalms present us with a contrast between the godly and the ungodly. Psalm 1 really focuses on the godly, and the godly are not like the ungodly. Psalm 2 really turns and focuses on the ungodly, and the ungodly look like they're going to succeed, but they're not. In fact, it's the godly that will. And taken together, so the second psalm focuses on the victory of the Messianic king over the rebellious pagan nations. Taken together, these first two psalms really serve as the doorway, as it were, the two doorposts of the book of Psalms. So Psalm 2 in verse 1. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. Now, these first three verses, they expose the plan of the heathen, of the Gentile nations. As the psalm begins, the nations, the kings of the nations, they're conspiring. They're forming plots to throw off the yoke of the Lord's anointed, of the Messianic king. Now, it's important to note that the word that's translated here in Psalm 2 and verse 1 as imagine is the very same Hebrew verb that was translated in Psalm 1 verse 2 as meditate. I don't want anyone to miss this, because this is really important for the sermon. So I'm going to say it again. The word that's translated as imagine, so in verse 1, why do the people imagine a vain thing, is the very same Hebrew word that's translated in Psalm 1 as meditate. In other words, the exact same word is used of the scripture immersion of the truly blessed person and the empty plotting of the wicked. That's not an accident. It's not a coincidence. It's very intentional, and it is central to what God is saying to us in our text this morning. These first two psalms have been placed together for a reason. They present us with a deliberate contrast between the meditation of the righteous on the word of God and the meditation of the wicked on a vain thing, on emptiness. So we have a people who is meditating on the word of God on the one hand, and then on the other hand, we have a people who is meditating on vain emptiness. In both of these first two psalms, we find meditation taking place. The only difference is what is being meditated on. Everyone meditates. The only question is, what are you meditating on? The truly blessed person meditate on the scriptures. And this leads to a life that is abundantly and consistently fruitful. The raging nations meditate on vanity and emptiness, and this leads to foolish rebellion against the Lord's anointed. So one set of meditations leads to fruitfulness. The other set leads to foolish rebellion. These first three verses, they describe the plan of the nations. They're meditating on emptiness, and they're seeking to rage against the Lord's anointed. That's their plan. Verses 4 through 6 provide the response of the Lord. So here are the nations. They think they're so great. They're going to build a tower that reaches up to heavens. They're going to take on the Lord's anointed king. They're going to they're going to conquer everything. They're going to control everything. This is the plan of the nations. God's not impressed. Verse 4. He that sitteth in heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now the nations think their plotting is a very serious affair. They take themselves very seriously. But the Lord of heaven and earth does not take them seriously at all. They're simply not the threat that they think they are. It makes me laugh every time I read the story of the Tower of Babel. Here they are. We're going to build. We're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to build a tower that reaches up to the heavens. And what does the text say? The Lord came down to see what the sons of men were doing. They thought their tower was so big they would reach up to the heavens, but it was so small that God had to come down just to see what they were up to. Now, of course, God knew what they were up to, but it's this visual language to help us realize that their tower was not as big as they thought that it was. And the same thing is true of the plans of the wicked. No matter how fearsome they think they are, they're not going to get anywhere because God is going to thwart their rebellious plotting. And the same thing is true today. Verses 7 through 9 go on to provide the response of the Lord's anointed. So, Brother Nate told us about Psalm 20 that he read earlier, how you have these different voices in the psalm, and this is true also in Psalm 2. So we start out with the plans of the wicked, then we hear the response of the Lord to the plans of the wicked, then we hear the confidence of the Lord's anointed. So we have a third voice coming in here. Verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, who's the me? The me is the Messianic King. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen or the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. In the first place, of course, this decree refers to God's promises. It's a quote of God's promises. In 2 Samuel 7, you have the Davidic covenant where God makes promises to David. Your son is going to be my son. And there's promises to the Lord's anointed. So this is referring back to God's promises to David. But the New Testament makes very clear that God's promises to David and God's promises to David's children were never ultimately about David. They were always ultimately about David's greatest son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in fact, if you pay careful attention to what's going on all the way back in 2 Samuel 7, you will see that David himself recognized that the promises that were given to him weren't just about him. Those promises were about something of God's plan to redeem the nations. Even David recognized that God's promises to David were about more than David himself, but they would find fruition in God's plan to redeem the nations. In the last section, the psalmist directly addresses the rebellious nations who are described in the first three verses. So we've got the rebellious nations, we've got the laughter of the Lord, we've got the confidence of the king, and now we have the proclamation of the psalmist concludes this second psalm. Verse 10. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Who are these kings? These are the rebellious kings at the beginning of the psalm, and the psalmist is proclaiming God's word to them. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. No matter how impressive it may seem to them, or to those who are threatened by them, the rebellion of the raging nations is doomed to failure. They are not going to succeed. Their only hope is to abandon their plotting and to take refuge in the very anointed son against whom they were plotting to begin with. They wanted to throw off the cords. They wanted to do their own thing. And the psalmist is saying, no, 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 your only hope is to bow the knee. That's the only way you're going to find peace and safety. And the image intended by this command to kiss the son is that of kissing the feet of a king as a sign of surrender and submission. Bow the knee, kiss the feet. We use the language of kissing the ring today, but we usually use that negatively. This is an idea of total submission, because submission to this king is right. So the first psalm described the fruitful meditation of the godly, and the second psalm described the empty meditation of the wicked. These two foundational psalms, set out two fundamental paths, two different paths, two contrasting paths with different destinations. The narrow path of the godly leads to life. The broad path of the wicked leads to destruction. So we've considered the two psalms. Let's look at the two paths here in a little bit more detail. There are two paths. There's one that leads to life and one that leads to death. At the conclusion of the first psalm, we find two ways, two paths, and these two paths lead to two very different ends. Psalm 1 and verse 6, "For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous." So the way of the righteous is known, is watched over by the Lord. "But the way of the ungodly shall perish." This image of two paths isn't unique to Psalm 1. We find it all throughout the scriptures. To give just one extra example, Jesus uses it in the Sermon on the Mount. "Enter ye in at the straight or the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be that go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Now I trust that all of us want our lives to flourish. No one sets out to live the tumbleweed life. If you know what the words mean, pending 3-year-olds and their misunderstandings, no one is setting out to say, "You know what? I want to be like a tumbleweed that just blows about hither and thither and gets thrown in the fire at the end." Nobody wants that. No one wants their path to perish. And yet the hard truth is that all of us have chosen the way that leads to perishing. Like the wicked in Psalm 2, all of us have meditated on vanity and emptiness. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God for which we were created. All of us have tried to throw off the yoke of the Almighty. All of us have said, "I know what God says, but here's what I want to do." And then we've gone and done what we wanted to do. We've all stood in the shoes of the rebellious kings of Psalm 2. The testimony of Scripture is so very clear to this reality. As we read in Isaiah 53, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." All of us have sinned and rebelled against God. As Paul told the Romans, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us have broken God's law. All of us have indulged in hatred and lust and greed. We are all rebels against God. All of us have gone astray. All of us have taken our own way. All of us have set ourselves against the Lord and against his anointed. And maybe we haven't done that with our words. Maybe we haven't said, "I'm going to throw off the yoke of the Lord." Maybe you haven't said that. But all of us have lived that. All of us have done that. And all of us, therefore, deserve to have the Lord speak to us in his wrath and judge us in his sure displeasure. You children need to realize that these realities apply to you too. Most of you who are children here this morning are growing up in Christian homes. You've been taught the ways of the Lord from an early age, and that's good. But your parents' training can't change your sinful hearts. The truth is, as your parents would give an enthusiastic amen to, you are still sinners. You are still rebels. And when you disobey your parents, when you say, "I know what Dad said, but I'm going to do what I want to do," you aren't just rebelling against your parents, you are seeking to rebel against God. And you deserve God's judgment. You are picking, when you rebel against your parents, when you say, "I know what God's word says, but but I'm going to do what I want to do. You are picking the pathway that leads to destruction. You are living the tumbleweed life. And though you may want to have a blessed life, you deserve the destruction that comes to the wicked, because that's the side that you have chosen to be on. And yet, though this is where all of us start, it need not be where any of us finish. Because I come before you this morning with good news. Look with me again at the end of Psalm 2. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest ye be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Blessed are all of those who put their trust in the Lord's anointed. That means that you don't have to be a rebellious king to be blessed when you put your trust in the Lord. You can be a rebellious teenager. You can be a rebellious middle schooler. You can be a rebellious child in elementary school. But if you will put your trust in the Lord's anointed, in Jesus, you can be brought and taken from the path that leads to destruction and placed in the path that leads to life. That means the salvation that Jesus offers is for you. Jesus says this, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. All of us deserve to be destroyed for our rebellion. If you're here this morning and you're breathing, you deserve God's judgment because you, by nature and by choice, are a sinner. And yet, if you will repent of your rebellion and you will trust in the Lord, you can enter into the path of blessing. Because the work of Jesus has opened a door for those who have chosen the path of death to be brought into the path that leads to life. No matter what you have done and no matter where you have been, you need to know that this doorway is for you. And this doorway is enough for you. Hear the call of Jesus. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus is the anointed king that Psalm 2 is talking about. He is the Son whose feet Psalm 2 teaches us to kiss. It doesn't matter who you are. Maybe you're here this morning and you're a very great sinner and you're thinking, well, if you knew the things that I've done before I came in this building, you'd be surprised that the walls didn't fall down on top of me. I've had people actually say that to me. Maybe you're here this morning and you think, you know, all that sinner stuff, that's for other people. I actually think I'm a pretty good person. Maybe you're here this morning and you're a young person, as I've really focused on this morning, and you think, well, I grew up in a Christian home and that should be enough for God. You need to know, it doesn't matter what you think about yourself. The truth is, you deserve God's judgment. And you've been offered God's mercy. And if you will bow the knee before Jesus, he will give you the mercy of God. And you can be brought from the path that leads to destruction into the path that leads to life. No matter who you are, God's mercy is necessary for you. And God's mercy is sufficient for you. But I need to warn you. The door of life is not going to be open forever. If you refuse to repent now, the day is going to come when you will be destroyed. Judgment is coming. And if you are on the path that leads to death when the day of judgment arrives, your way is going to perish. And you will be blown away with the chaff to the place where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. Don't harden your heart. Don't ignore God's offer of mercy. Don't say, another day will do. I can't leave my sin. I'll wait till some other time to trust in Christ. You may not have another time. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. Kiss the Son while there is still time. Obey the good news. Enter through the door of life that He has opened for you. Put your trust in God's anointed, because that is your only hope. Now, most of you here this morning, by your own profession, have entered into this path of life. Though you are chaff by nature, you've been grafted into the one true vine. You've been rescued by the Son from what your sins deserve. Though you deserve destruction, you have been given mercy. And you are rightly confident that God is working in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And therefore you need, as Paul taught the Philippians, you need to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. As we've already seen, these two psalms, we have two foundational psalms, and these two foundational psalms reveal two fundamental paths, two ultimate paths, a path that leads to life and a path that leads to death. But our text also shows us that these two paths are rooted in and lead to two different fundamental patterns of life. We have two psalms, we have two paths, and those two paths are rooted in two patterns of life. On the one hand, we see a pattern of life that is shaped by constant meditation on the truth of God's word. That's one pattern. On the other hand, we see a pattern of life that is shaped by constant meditation on emptiness and vanity. So we have meditation on God's word. That's one pattern. We have meditation on emptiness. That's another pattern. And the reality is that all of us are meditating all the time on something. Meditation is as natural and as constant as breathing, as eating food. If you live for more than about a day, you're going to do it. In both cases, it's a question not of whether we're going to meditate, but of what we're going to meditate on. Now, if we eat by default, putting whatever comes to hand into our mouths, we're not going to have a very healthy diet. If you want to eat healthy in a culture that eats unhealthy, then you're going to have to put some effort in. And in the same way, if we meditate by default, if we mull over whatever comes our way, we're going to end up meditating on what is empty and vain, because this world system is dominated by emptiness and vanity. Meditating on the truth of God's word is going to take intentional effort. It's going to require us to swim upstream. If we are going to reshape our hearts, we're going to have to restructure our days. So two psalms, two paths, two patterns. The simple truth is this. If our lives are to be deeply shaped by the scriptures, our lives are going to have to be structured by the scriptures. If we're to be shaped by the scriptures, we need to have our days structured by the scriptures. The reason the truly blessed person delights in the life-giving scriptures is because he meditates on them day and night. It's not just that he thinks about spiritual things now and then. Even the ungodly probably do that. It's rather that the scriptures are what is shaping and forming his heart, what is forming the pattern of his life. They are able to shape his heart because they have already structured his day. So if we were to sum up this truth as briefly as possible, we could put it like this. In the long run, what we allow to structure our days is what is going to control the shape of our hearts. Over the course of time, in the long run, what we allow, especially what we deliberately allow to control, to structure our days, is what is going to control the shape of our hearts. So, what about you? What is structuring your day? What are you allowing to structure your day? What is the pattern of your life? What is the first thing that you think about when you wake up? What is the last thing that you mull over as you fall asleep? Because here's the thing. Even as a professed follower of Jesus, even as someone who's been placed by the Spirit of God in the right path, it can be possible for the pattern of your life to shift and shift and drift until it has a whole lot more in common with the pattern of life of the ungodly. It doesn't matter how good your intentions are. What you allow to structure your day is what is going, over the long run, to shape your heart. So, what's the first thing that you do when you wake up in the morning? What's the last thing you think about before you go to bed? What is structuring your day? Is it your social media apps? Or maybe your email? Or your news feed? Or your television? If you just live life by default, those are the things that are going to be shaping your hearts. Because those are the things that form the stream in which we live. Let me put it as bluntly as I can. Apple and Alphabet, Meta and Twitter, Microsoft and TikTok, Fox and CNN, Netflix and Disney, and you can add whatever company you want from any point on the political or social spectrum you desire. They don't make money by helping you structure your day around the scriptures. They don't. They make money as you devote ever more attention to the emptiness of this present age. And it doesn't matter what color they are on the political spectrum, they make money in the same way. In a media world that is dominated by fear and lust and rage, the vanities of this present age, the pattern of life we find in Psalm 1 cuts into their bottom line, and they have no interest in sustaining or supporting it. So the point I'm making is not that if you want to live the truly blessed life, then you should never use a smartphone or any television or any technology. And really, the best way to be a truly blessed, the best way to live a truly blessed life is to be a total technophobe. That's not the point that I'm making. The point that I am making is that if you are not putting the work into swimming upstream, the current of this present age is going to conform you to its own image. And that image is not going to be the image of Jesus Christ. It doesn't really matter what your vanity of choice happens to be. It doesn't matter if you choose to meditate day and night on the latest political news, or the status of your favorite sports team, or the latest celebrity gossip, or how many likes your recent post received, or the deal you got on your most recent purchase, or the car that you want to buy someday, or the guns you want to collect, or whatever it is that you're meditating on, whether it would be good or bad or indifferent. If what you're meditating on is most fundamentally the vanity of this present age, then that is what is going to shape your heart. And in the long run, what you allow to structure your day is what is going to control the shape of your heart. If you want to walk in the path of those who are truly blessed, then you need to live according to the pattern of those who are truly blessed. If you want to live the truly blessed life, then you need to live a life that is structured around the scriptures. And though this is not our primary focus this morning, a life that is truly structured around the scriptures is going to be a life that is lived in the community that the scriptures always create. We're focusing on our individual time in the Word this morning, but this is something that reaches far more than just what we do as individuals. In the broken world in which we live, this is going to take intentional efforts on our part. It's not going to happen by accident. It's not going to happen without regular resolutions to see that it happens. And my point in all of what I'm about to say is not to produce a set of legalistic bullet points that you can check off to convince yourself and others that you're a really good Christian. The point is instead to ask each of you to honestly consider what you are allowing to structure your days, because that is what is going to shape your heart. If you want your delight to be in the Scriptures, then you're going to need to meditate on those Scriptures day and night. The Scriptures need to be more than a supplement that you add in to a life that's basically devoted to vanity. The Scriptures need to be the structure around which everything else in your life is built. They need to be the framework that's holding the building up. And everything else, if it's not actually sinful, can be built around that. So let me give you some practical principles for what this could look like in your life. Now, my point in these practical principles is not, this is what God's Word demands of you. My point is to say that if your life is really to be structured around the Scriptures, you're going to have to put that into practice. So maybe it doesn't look like what I'm about to suggest. That's fine. But what does it look like? What are you doing to structure your life around the Scriptures? Because if you don't have an answer to that question, I can tell you one thing. Your life is not being structured by the Scriptures. Because if you're living by default, if you haven't made some resolutions to see that your life is structured by the Scriptures, then your life is going to be shaped by vanity. So, two principles for planning your Bible reading. Start small. Maybe you want to say, I'm going to take this so seriously. This year, I'm going to read through the Bible every month. That's wonderful. How many times did you read through the Bible last year? Oh, I've never done it before. That's not very realistic, is it? If you've never read through the Scriptures before in your life, and now you're going to say, I'm going to spend an hour doing it every day, it's exceedingly unlikely that's actually going to be the structure of your life come about March 1st. If our goal is for our lives to be structured by the Scriptures, we have to be humble enough to start small enough to actually be able to follow through on what we set out to do. Be willing to be honest about what you can actually do, and then set a goal that you can keep. It's hard to get a pattern established. It would be far better to say, I'm going to read through the New Testament this year and actually do it, than to say, I'm going to go through the Bible reading schedule 3 times this year and fall off the wagon by the second week of February, or the second week of January, or the third day of January. You need to be humble enough to start with something you can actually do. And you need to stay hungry. That's the other side. Start small and stay hungry. Once you get a pattern established, the battle is to keep it from being just a routine and nothing more. If you are spending no time in the Scriptures, then moving from spending no time at all to spending 5 minutes first thing is a victory and should be celebrated as such. But if you're 5 years later and you're just checking off, I spent 5 minutes in the Scriptures, the day will come when that is really not a victory anymore. And instead it represents capitulation to the spirit of the age, where it's become a box that you check rather than something that's actually structuring your life. So once you get a pattern established, you need to stay hungry. Read more. Meditate more. Read more deeply. Mix it up. So two principles. Start small and stay hungry. 2 principles for planning your Bible reading, and 3 principles for prioritizing your Bible reading. Now, in what follows, for most of us, the direct competition with the Scriptures is the smartphone. That's not true for everyone, and that certainly hasn't been true in every age. So if there's something other than a smartphone that is your chief competition, whether it be the television, or whether it be a newspaper, or whatever it might be, then you can substitute that out. But for most of us, what competes with the Scripture is what shows up on our phone. So I'm going to use that. 3 principles. First, Scripture above phone. You should spend more time in the Scripture than you do on social media, or browsing car advertisements, or whatever it is that your heart desires, that you're tempted to spend time meditating on, that is at your discretion. You can choose to do it or not do it. Now, Most of us won't be able to spend more time reading the scriptures than we do at our jobs. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not saying, well, you know, you work at a call center, but bless God, you should spend more time reading the Bible than you do on the phone. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is the time that we choose, how we spend it. Those moments when we first wake up, those moments before we fall asleep, those are the moments that structure our days. How do we spend those? We should spend more time in the scriptures than we do on our phones. Scripture above phone. When we get a chance to choose, we should spend more time meditating on the scriptures than we do meditating on emptiness. So, that's the first principle. Scripture above phone, or if the phone is not your distraction of choice, you can fill in the blank with whatever happens to be in that slot for you. That's first. Second, scripture before phone. You should be in the scriptures. Remember, the truly blessed person, they meditate on God's word day and night. It serves as a wrap for their day. So, this teaches us something. The first thing we do when we wake up has a tremendous effect on the rest of our day. So if you roll out of bed and the very first thing you do is check and see what updates have come through in the middle of the night, that is going to shape the rest of your day. And in fact, even if you go on to put your phone aside and you pick up the scriptures, what you'll be thinking about as you read the scriptures is all those beeps and buzzes that came in. We need to resolve, as a people, to be structured by the scriptures before we pick up our phones or whatever else your distraction of choice might happen to be. There's some real practical things for this. If you want to be in the scriptures before you're on your phone, then you probably shouldn't use your smartphone as your alarm clock. There's nothing in the Bible that says don't use an iPhone as an alarm clock, right? So I'm not setting some sort of law down, sent down from heaven. But if we're actually going to put the scriptures into practice, we have to be willing to think about the nitty-gritty of how this works in real life. And the reality is that if you set your phone as your alarm clock, then it's not just going to be your alarm clock, because it is custom designed, no matter how much you do to block pings and blings and all the things that it does, when you pick it up, you're going to have a powerful pull, no matter what your resolution is, to check this. Oh, just check this really quick. And then just check this really quick. And then by the time you're done, the time that you had set aside to spend in the Word of God is gone, and the rest of your day is going on, having been structured by emptiness. Don't read your Bible on your phone. Now, you can, but unless you have a superhuman resistance to temptation, I don't think it's wise. Now, for some of you, maybe your eyesight is such that you have no print Bible that you can read and you need it blown up really big. So I'm not, you know, this is not like a rule for everyone. But for most of us, it's a really bad idea to do our devotions on a computer or on the phone, because it's going to distract us. It's going to be, we're going to be trying to meditate on the scriptures, and we're going to be pulled over and over again to think about something else. So, three simple principles. Scripture above phone, scripture before phone, and then third, scripture after phone. Shut your phone off, and before you go to bed, spend a few minutes meditating on the scriptures again. Maybe you write down a verse in your morning devotions, and you just read that verse. Maybe you highlight a verse, and you just read that highlight before you go to sleep. Maybe you split it between morning and evening. But as you're falling asleep, spend some time thinking about the scriptures again, so that you can truly be said to be meditating on the scriptures day and night, so that the scriptures are structuring your days, so that the scriptures are shaping your hearts. These are very simple things. In fact, they're the same simple principles that I share with you every year around this time. And by God's grace, they're the same simple principles, or ones very much like them, that I'll be sharing with you every year for as long as God gives me a voice to speak and the responsibility to teach God's word to you all. But what we need to realize is that it is simple things like these that determine the pattern of our lives. These are the things that shape our hearts. They may be simple, but they are absolutely foundational. And the very fact that principles as simple as these are so hard to put into practice ought to tell you that there's maybe a little more going on than meets the eye. If you have something that's a very easy thing to do, and you have a dozen 5-minute things that you get done in the day, or 2 dozen 5-minute things that you get done in the day, but there's this one thing that even though you've resolved to do it, you find it really, really hard to do, that might be giving you a hint that there's more to the resistance than a lack of time. That maybe there's some spiritual warfare taking place. That maybe there's someone or someone's spiritual forces that don't want your life to be structured by the Scriptures. And they'll do whatever it takes to distract you from structuring your life around the Scriptures. We have to wake up to the fact that we are engaged in spiritual warfare. And there's a trench between our bed and our nightstand. And we decide what's going to structure our day when we first wake up. And it's a battle. But it's a battle we need to win if we're going to have the strength to win all the other battles that we're going to face throughout the remainder of our day. What structures our day shapes our heart. It has a powerful effect on what the pattern of our life looks like, not just when we first wake up, but over the entirety of the day and the week, and indeed the course of our lives. If we want to be a truly blessed congregation, we need to do more than just talk about these principles on a Sunday morning. We need to actually put them into practice. And we need to exhort one another to put them into practice. That means it can't just be me up here, or one of the other pastors up here, or one of the other preachers up here saying, y'all need to do this. It needs to be all of you exhorting one another, telling one another, this is what my resolution is. I can't keep all of you accountable individually. Even Pastor John and Pastor Scott and me together can't keep all of you accountable individually. But you know what? You could keep your spouse accountable. You could keep two of your closest friends accountable. You could go and you could say, hey, sister, what's structuring your day? Oh, it's not the Word of God. So what are you going to do to change that? This isn't just for adults. It's not just that salvation is for children. The Scriptures are for children. If you can read, you should be spending time in the Scriptures. And wouldn't it be a beautiful thing to see some of the 7, 8, 9, 10-year-olds exhorting one another? Are you spending time in the Scriptures? Are you making that a priority in your life? The Bible isn't just for the adults. The Bible is for you. And you may not be able to understand everything. That's fine. I've spent more than a decade in college, and I still don't understand everything. And that's also fine. You never will understand everything because you're not God. But there are things you can understand. And you can set a pattern of life right now as a child of allowing the Scriptures to structure your life until it becomes so rooted in your bones that you couldn't make a different choice if you tried. We need to put these principles into practice. We need to live our lives within the community that the Scriptures create. We need to plan our weeks around the gathered worship of that community, and we need to structure our days around the Word of God. As a people, we need to make the Scriptures the first thing we pick up in the morning and the last thing we think about before we fall asleep. We need to teach them diligently to our children. We need to talk of them when we sit in our houses and when we walk in the way, when we lie down and when we stand up, as Deuteronomy 6 teaches us all of these things. If we are to continue to flourish as the wicked continue to rage, then we're going to have to be a people, a community that is saturated with and shaped by the Scriptures at every level. So over the past few minutes, we've considered three things. We talked about two introductory psalms, one that focuses on the blessedness of those who trust in the Lord, and the other that focuses on the folly of those who rebel against him. These two psalms reveal two ultimate paths, one that leads to life and one that leads to death. And these two paths are rooted in two fundamental patterns of life, one that is shaped by the truth of God's word and one that is shaped by the emptiness of this present age. So as we conclude our time together this morning, I want to leave you with two foundational questions to ponder as we begin this new year. First, what path are you on? Have you put your trust in the Son? Have you bowed the knee to Jesus? Have you recognized your sinful condition? Have you repented of your sins? Have you believed the good news? And if you haven't, if you have questions about what this means for you to be saved, don't put those off. Talk to one of the pastors after the service. If you're a child, talk to your parents. We would be happy to take the time to show you how you can have a steadfast hope of eternal life. So the first question is this: what path are you on? Second question: what pattern of life are you following? What is structuring your day? Because over the long run, that's what's going to shape your heart. What you allow to structure your day is what is going to control the shape of your heart. As we begin this new year, may we be a people whose days are structured and whose hearts are shaped by constant meditation, not on emptiness, but on the life-giving word of God. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come once again before you this morning in the name of your Son and in the power of your Spirit to make our requests known unto you. Father, we pray that if there is anyone here this morning who is still on the path that leads to death, that today would be the day they would repent of their sin and rebellion against you. They bow the knee, they believe the good news, and they be placed on the path that leads to life everlasting. Father, we pray that all of us would pay attention to the way that the structure of our days is shaping our hearts. Help us to fight a good fight. Help us to war against not only the sins that so easily beset us, but the distractions that so easily cause us to trip up and fall by the wayside and imitate the wicked nations rather than the blessing of Christ. We pray, Father Lord, for the families of Westside. We pray in particular for the seniors, that they would not, as they enter the last season of their life, they wouldn't slow down. They'd set an example of structuring their life around the scriptures. That the extra time that they have in retirement wouldn't be given to television, or whatever else it might be. But that they would immerse themselves in the scriptures and they would pass on what you've given to them, to the next generation, that they would never cease to be full-time Christians, that they would know that they are needed and they have a place in the community we call the church. Teach us how to care for them well, and teach them how to set an example of finishing well. We pray, Father Lord, for those in our church family who are sick and suffering. We pray for my grandfather, for John Hill, for Doug Broxton, that you would give healing and strength to each of these men. We pray, Father Lord, for our missionaries, Adam and Esther Friedenstein. We thank and praise you for their diligence and zeal. We pray, Father Lord, that it would not flag, that those who have made professions of faith would become fruit that remains over the long haul. We pray, Father Lord, for our fellow believers in China that suffer so much persecution, so much opposition as they seek to be faithful to you. May they structure their lives around the scriptures. May they be rooted and fruitful, even in a season of storm and difficulty. We pray, Father, for the downfall of the Chinese Communist Party and its leaders. That those who have proudly raged against you, who have said there is no God, would be humbled and would bow the knee before the Son. We pray, Father, Lord, for the leaders that you have placed over us. We pray for them so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. In particular, this morning, we pray for our local leaders, for Mayor Wheeler, for Bremerton City Council, and for Kitsap County Board of Commissioners. We pray for each of these men and women that they would turn from a life that rages against you to a life that is submitted to you. If there are any among them who are truly your followers, we pray, Father, that they would remain steadfast and faithful to you. And for those who do not know you, we pray they would bow the knee to the Son, and they would recognize that only your rule will last forever. We pray, Father, for our nation to establish just laws. In particular, this morning, we pray that you would expose and confound the corruption that affects so many of the regulations under which we live, that those who lobby and wheel and deal under the table and impose burdens on others so that they might be eased would be stopped. We pray for justice and openness to rule in our land. We pray, Father, for peace in Ukraine and in Myanmar and everywhere else that there is conflict and war. We pray above all things that your name would be hallowed, that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. It is in his name that we pray all these things. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.